Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches to the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.'" This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble."
My name is Donovan Carter, and if you're listening to this message, it means I'm dead, but I still have a story to tell. Well, so begins The Fixer, a recent action movie thriller. And like so many great stories, it begins at the very end to hook us, to intrigue us, and to force us to ask one question. How on earth did we get into this situation? The ending is no longer the surprise. The mystery now lies in the journey. Well, that's precisely what we encounter this morning in Daniel 4. We start at the finish line as King Nebuchadnezzar, that ruthless pagan emperor of Babylon, suddenly sounds like a faithful follower of God as he proclaims to the whole world the blessings he has received from the Most High God, and later writes, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven." How has a pagan king ended up writing a worship song? How has he come to this point in his life? Today's story is perhaps less famous than the ones surrounding it. Most of us will know about the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, that's next week, and the lion's den. But the lesson here is no less profound. In fact, we're not left guessing what the main point is. Three times the same line is repeated for us in verses 17, 25 and 32. So have a look there at verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he pleases. Here is information, not just for a dead king from the ancient past, but for the living. Here is information for you and for me. God humbles the proud that we might recognize his rule. Nebuchadnezzar thought, and sometimes we fall into the same trap, that God only rules in heaven, up there. But we are told that God rules on earth as in heaven, down here. The very thing we pray week by week when we say the Lord's Prayer together. Nor is this simply about God's rule over empires. It is also about his right to rule over the individual, his right to rule over us. This is what makes this a deeply personal story, much more than a generic history lesson. Here is an account of God working in a person's life. The story of how God took a self-centered individual and compelled him to acknowledge the living God for his good and for the good of God's purposes in the world. And it also brings us back to Daniel 2, to the king's previous dream, where God revealed that the King of Heaven will establish an unstoppable kingdom, a rock that will break all other kingdoms so that his kingdom might stand forever. Well, let's get into the story proper as we discover the proud builder who cannot acknowledge God's lordship over his life or over his kingdom. One of the classic British comedy TV series, Fawlty Towers, we have the hotel owner, Basil Fawlty, completely losing his patience with a demanding, hard of hearing guest who is complaining about her room's lack of sea view. Basil's sarcastic response perfectly highlights the absurdity of her expectations. Well, may I ask what you were expecting to see out of a Torquay hotel bedroom window? Sydney Opera House, perhaps? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Herds of wildebeest sweeping majestically across the plain? Well, as we look through our metaphorical window this morning, this is precisely what we are asked to see. The majesty of Babylon. Look down there at verse 30, at Nebuchadnezzar's boast. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Here's the AI generated picture that Campbell showed us previously. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, Babylon was the largest and the greatest city on earth, engineered for glory, dressed to impress, and impossible to ignore. And standing on the roof of his palace was the king who believed it all came from him. He had achieved it all. As Nebuchadnezzar puts it in verse 4, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. A new city, a new empire, a new culture have risen like a phoenix from the ashes of the Assyrian Empire. And the king is very proud of it. And Daniel, a key element of his new administration, acknowledges that success. In the dream that he will interpret, he recognizes that the king stands like a mighty tree in the middle of the land, a tree of life, a tree whose influence stretches to the ends of the earth, where people and nations prosper in its shade, where there is both food for all and shelter for all, where everyone benefits from this king's rule. And to top it all off, his achievements appear to have the approval of the gods. His expeditions into Palestine prove it, don't they? He alone has managed to pillage Israel's God, raid his temple, and drag its king and top officials into exile. Nor was he deluded in thinking a god was behind his success. After all, Daniel had confirmed as much when he interpreted his previous dream. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind. He has made you ruler over them all. So as Nebuchadnezzar looks from his window at the hanging gardens below, he is delighted by what he sees. As one commentator writes, he is settled, secure, and at ease. He has come to believe that all these achievements are the result, the reward even, of simply being him. But that kind of pride is incredibly dangerous. As we heard last week, it's the kind of pride that moves us from wanting recognition to demanding worship. This kind of pride builds its own success on the backs of others. And the danger is clear. As the prophet Habakkuk had warned earlier, I am raising up the Babylonians, a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves and promote their own honor. This is the curse of the powerful. Centuries later, the Roman emperor Domitian would declare, Dominus et Deus imperator est. The emperor is Lord and God. This is the great delusion of pride. It moves us from thinking that we are a king to believing we are a god. I was watching a YouTube video on the cause of street fights. Hey, London, it's a difficult place to live in. But this instructor said this, your greatest danger to you is not the other man's fists. It is your own ego. As Proverbs 16 warns us, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. What Nebuchadnezzar completely missed was that the one true God was the power behind the throne, not him. Everything he had came from the Lord and exists for his glory alone. This God will brook no rival, neither an individual nor an empire. He alone is sovereign. He alone rules on earth as he does in heaven. Even when Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God on earth, he refused to rival his Father, but only came to do his Father's will. If the Son refuses to step into the spotlight, then we would be foolish to claim it ourselves. It's easy for us to hold these lessons at arm's length, isn't it? To believe we aren't susceptible to this kind of thinking. We can easily see such foolish pride in others, particularly powerful world leaders who even to this day attempt to build lasting memorials in their cities and name things for their own honour. But it is far more difficult to see these tendencies in ourselves, our own pride, our own use of authority, no matter how small our sphere of influence might be. We are all building something. And the more we have been given, the more gifted we are, the more prone we are to assuming that we can build Babylon in our own strength. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he built it all. Now God warns him with the truth. He only serves at God's pleasure. But it's the warning that the proud ignore. One minor success in the military was to win a book, a prize at Sandhurst. And this is that very book, The Rise and Fall of the Great Powers by Paul Kennedy. It's a sweeping history that traces the destiny of the world's great empires over five centuries. And the author's main observation matches that old proverb, what goes up must come down, which I always thought was an umbrella. But all empires fail, and they fail in similar ways. Largely, he claims it is by imperial overreach that their commitments outstrip their resources. But Daniel's point goes much deeper than standard history. It is that all human rulers and empires that they build serve at God's pleasure. Things fail because God ends them. Everything is a temporary affair. And it's soberingly true of everything that we achieve. I remember it hitting me with full force after my parents died. We took almost everything they owned, everything that they had spent a lifetime working for, and lobbed it into a skip because no one wanted it. Eventually, it all comes to an end, and God determines exactly when that end will be. It happens to a lifetime of middle-class belongings just as easily as it happens to those building empires and palaces. We all live and serve at God's pleasure. That's the reminder. That's the warning given to the king. Yet even with that rather heavy truth writ large, God is incredibly gracious here. Look how he operates. Daniel has been uniquely positioned in the palace for such a moment. He is a generous gift from God to the king. He is the living opportunity given to Nebuchadnezzar that he might reconsider his choices and turn back to God before it is too late. Likewise, the dream itself, even though it terrifies him, it is a severe mercy meant to rebuke and correct the king before disaster strikes. At my roots table, we recently read this in Romans, that we are invited to consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. Here is a patient God, one who wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The problem, of course, is that the king would rather look to the bankrupt wisdom of the world. Verse 6, I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. If there was a horoscope on page 3 of the Babylon Daily News, he'd be the first to read it. He knows the dream is a supernatural event. He feels a deep sense of foreboding. And yet he completely forgets to call the one person who can actually help him. He neglects the man who unlocked his previous dream before it was even told. He forgets Daniel, the one who speaks for God. Finally, of course, Daniel is brought in and the time for interpretation arrives. But even then, notice the stark contrast between the confidence of the king's decree at the start of the chapter and the profound gentleness of Daniel as he delivers God's decree. I remember James Robson, the principal of Oak Hill College, once saying that if you find it easy to say the hard things in life, then you have a problem. Here Daniel is hesitant, fearful even, in delivering the hard message he's been given. He's not fearful, of course, for his own life, although that might be why the other wise men have stayed silent. No, he's fearful for the king. He's fearful for the countless others whose food and shelter will be lost when this tree of life finally gets the chop. Verse 19. If only this applied to your enemies, to your adversaries. It's an incredible moment, isn't it? Israel was Nebuchadnezzar's enemy. Before Daniel stands the man who has just ransacked God's temple and dragged him into exile. Yet here is Daniel, genuinely appalled to deliver bad news to the wicked ruler of an evil empire. Why is that? Because Daniel was living out what God had previously commanded the exiles to do through the prophet Jeremiah, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, and to pray to the Lord for it. There's a lesson for us all when we're standing before an uncooperative and difficult boss. And I see Charlie's now left. The golden head, I'm not saying he is that. The golden head atop the imperial statue of chapter 2 is now about to tumble, but neither God nor his servant take any pleasure in its crash. And yet the truth must still be spoken. Daniel finally confronts the king with these shocking words, verse 22. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You are that tree. And what follows is God's agenda for personal transformation. The king will be cut down to size and cut off from human society. He'll be stripped of his protection and separated from his home. He'll be drenched by the dew of heaven and driven into madness. But this is a warning, not a verdict. It is conditional. If the king will but accept his civil servant's advice. Now, if yes, Prime Minister is to be believed, civil servants are rarely inclined to give straight advice. I've always admired Sir Humphrey Appleby's masterful habit of speaking at great length and using his brilliant bureaucratic manoeuvring to avoid saying anything meaningful at all. And perhaps you're thinking, I'm just doing that right now. But not Daniel, not Daniel. He's been asked for an interpretation, but now he offers the king advice. And it's there, verse 27, if you have a look. Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. You can only hope Daniel has established sufficient rapport to risk that amount of honesty. See, Daniel does not gloss over the king's faults. He confronts the king's injustice and oppression of the poor, and yet still offers him this glimmer of hope. It may be that your prosperity will continue. An opportunity still exists. God gives the king a full year to turn back, another 12 months of grace. But finally the axe must fall. The warning has been ignored, the transformation stillborn. Standing on the roof of the royal palace, the king boasts, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" And in an instant, the warning becomes his reality, and the king is turned out to pasture. But even in the verdict, there is still grace. The stump of the king's reign will be bound and protected so that it might later be restored. Here's the lesson the king must learn. It summarized this for us in verse 37. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. God humbles the pride that we might recognize his rule. Well, that brings me to my final point, the humble pride restored. And Nigel Hawthorne has one more duty to perform for us this morning, for not only did he play Sir Humphrey in Yes, Prime Minister, but he also played the title role in The Madness of King George, another true story of a king who was humbled by his illness. Hawthorne describes that film by saying this: "It's a very human story about a man who goes mad and is separated from his wife and family and is returned to them and reunited. And then you add all the trappings of royalty. And then you say he is the leader, the monarch of a country. And you get something quite extraordinary." Daniel 4 is exactly that. It is a national story, a personal story, and a curious story of how God intentionally breaks a man's pride and bends him to his will. I love how the theologian Dana Fuel puts it. Listen carefully to these words. "A man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only human." Nebuchadnezzar once asked, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built?" Centuries later, the explorer Claudius Rich stood on the very same spot in the 1800s and wrote for us these words. I imagined I should have said, here were the walls, and such must have been the extent of the area. There stood the palace, and this most assuredly the Tower of Belus. I was completely deceived. Despite being declared a World Heritage Site, the source of Nebuchadnezzar's pride is nothing more than a ruin. Its hanging gardens are long gone. There is no view worth seeing from any window. Ultimately, this chapter demands that we acknowledge God's absolute authority. His authority over our nations, his authority over our leaders, and his authority over our individual lives. No one can oppose him. He always gets his way and achieves his own purposes. Any power ever given to us is always relative power, never absolute power. It sits and it serves under a much higher authority. Nebuchadnezzar believed the gods had chosen him to rule, but in reality, his authority came from the one true God of Israel. When the mad King George III was crowned, the crown was placed on his head by the Archbishop of Canterbury. That symbolic act is a perpetual reminder that power descends from above. It does not arise from below, at least not in any ultimate sense. As Paul would later write to the Romans, there is no authority except that which God has established. All power is delegated power, God's power. We merely borrow it for a while. He appoints, even if he does not approve of our rule. Recognizing this should humble us without God having to shatter us. It's a direct invitation to examine our own hearts. If you want to know what you are truly building, you might want to ask yourself these questions. What do I instinctively take credit for? Where do I feel indispensable? And what would shake me if God took it away? As one commentator remarks, the purpose of the king's illness is plain. It is to bring low the one who has forgotten his human dependence on the Most High. So let us choose to begin as Nebuchadnezzar ended and praise, exalt, and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right. And all his ways are just. The chapter concludes as the fallen head of state lifts his eyes towards heaven. The madness of opposing God dissipates as quickly as it came. Sanity is restored. Dignity is restored. His throne is restored. The king finally glorifies him who lives forever. The lesson has been learnt. The living know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. God humbles the proud that we might recognize his rule. Let us pray. And I'm going to use the words from Psalm 25. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Amen.